Day, voting. Our voting day is on Tuesday. And let me encourage you to exercise the freedom God has blessed us with to vote. Now, it's too late to send in your ballot. You need to fill it out and turn it in at one of the voting locations. But make sure you do that. And I encourage you to vote biblical principles, as we talked about last week. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, continuing this wonderful series in the book of Hebrews. The name Hebrews, it means to cross over, and that is what we are being challenged to do in the book of Hebrews, to cross over to a mature faith in Jesus Christ, to go on to perfection, as we studied in detail last week here in Hebrews chapter 6. And we've been parked here the past three messages in this series in this parenthetical passage of Scripture. It is a warning passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul has taken a moment to pause from the discourse that he was on, explaining to us the great high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And what wonderful things we were beginning to see as he began to talk about the high priestly ministry of Christ. But he had to pause here because he had a hesitation because of something that was going on in the hearts and lives of the individuals that were being written to. And so the Holy Spirit paused the pen of the writer to address this issue. And the issue is outlined and really specified in chapter 5, verse 11, as being that these believers were dull of hearing. They were slow to hear. There was a certain element of them that they just weren't interested in hearing the truth that Paul, or whoever the writer was trying to convey here in the Scriptures. And they were still immature in their faith. This dullness of hearing was a sign of them being immature in their faith. And by the way, if the Word of God doesn't interest you, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. You ask our teachers in their classrooms. The most mature in their classrooms are the ones who are eager to learn. The most immature are the ones who have no interest in listening, no interest in hearing. And it's true across the board. And so the Lord begins to rebuke them at the end of chapter 5 for this. And after rebuking them for this dangerous place in which they found themselves, he then revealed to them the steps by which they could be carried on to spiritual maturity. And by the way, one of the most important things we learned last week is that God is the one that brings us to maturity. It is God who works in us both the will and do of his good pleasure. We talked a lot about that last week. And I'll not try to relay the foundation, because actually it tells us not to try to relay the foundation there in the passage of Scripture. But we talked about that last week. And God was challenging these believers to let the truth, the elementary truth of Christ, let it be. Let it be established in their life, and to move forward now in the light of the truth of Christ to spiritual maturity. And the illustration and the consequential application we're going to look at in the Scriptures today, it gives a even more profound light to the things we've already studied. And so I told you last week was part one of the sermon. This is part two, where we get a wonderful illustration about what we began to talk about last week and the consequenting application here. And so Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4, if you'll notice with me, the Bible says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister." And I want to preach to you a message tonight from this wonderful passage of Scripture, and convey to you the truth in this text that God wants us to come full circle to understand. Now, we understand that this passage of Scripture is being written to Hebrew believers, and we want to be true to what the text is saying in its context, but it has application for all of us here today, understand. And as we endeavor to study the Scriptures, we'll also endeavor to understand that application for our own hearts and lives here today. And listen to me, this is not going to be an easy sermon. It's not going to be easy to listen to. And in fact, Paul said that, or whoever the writer was, right before he talked about this. If you're going to be dull of hearing tonight, then this isn't going to be very interesting to you. I need you and for myself to be Spirit-filled, to let God teach us from His Word tonight. And so this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And don't just close your eyes and think about in your mind how tired you are. But talk to the Lord in your own heart and ask God to speak to you. I often pray before I study and before I preach, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It's a verse from the book of Psalms. You ask God to open your eyes to the truth of the Scripture, I believe He will. And so let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts tonight. Our Father, we come before You, and Lord, we need You tonight. I pray that You will be with us as we deliver the truth of this wonderful passage of Scripture. And Lord, You know that I have sought Your direction on this passage and talked with many people about it and just spent a lot of time in the Word, and yet still don't feel like I have my mind fully wrapped around it. And that's the magnitude and wonder of Your Word. But I pray tonight that what You want to come across would come across, and that it would be Your Word and not my words about Your Word. And I pray, God, that You would help apply these truths to our lives and help us to capture what You are saying from the Scriptures. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is one of the most highly debated passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Good men disagree as to the interpretation and the consequent application as to what is actually being talked about here. This does not often happen to me, but nearly every person I talked to and every person that I read, nearly every one of them disagreed with each other. And there's part of me that sometimes wonder, how is that possible for so many good people to come to different conclusions about the same passage of Scripture? And yet, nonetheless, some of the things that we look at in the Scripture, the Apostle Peter talked about some of Paul's writings, he said, in which of some of them are some things hard to be understood, which we wrestle with. And this is one of those passages of Scripture for many people. And I've wrestled with this passage of Scripture, and the Lord has helped me come to an understanding, I believe, to what is being said in this passage of Scripture. But that being said, to be fair to the text and to be fair to you, I want to present to you what I believe to be four of the most sound interpretations of what could be being said here. Because as a student of God's Word, you need to investigate it for yourself. You need to be a Berean and search the Word daily to see whether those things are so. I don't claim to be someone who has divine revelation. This is God's divine revelation, and we need to search the Scriptures. And so understand the heartbeat in that. But you can just write these down and look more into them later. Here's the first interpretation that it could be talking about. Number one, it is a warning against the sin of apostasy. It's a warning against the sin of apostasy. It's talking about some people who fall away. My problem with that interpretation is that the word apostasy in the Greek is not used here. It is used in other passages where that's being spoken of, but I don't believe what is being spoken of here is someone who is apostate. That's what some claim to be. Number two, some say it is a warning about a false profession. Well, they never were actually saved, and by their works they prove that they weren't actually saved because they walked away. It's a little bit of a performance-based ideology, but some good men hold that view. It's a warning about false profession. Number three, and many people commented on this, in some degree, they said it is a warning to only Hebrew first-century Christians. And they tried to relate that what is being talked about is the Old Testament system, and that's much of what's being talked about all throughout the Old Testament, or all throughout the book of Hebrews, because it's being written to Hebrew individuals, and where it talks about they've been enlightened, and they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they tasted the Word of God, they tried to relate how those things were speaking about the Israelites and their experience in the Old Testament. Some of those comparisons are very hard to draw, though, if you're going to be true to the text. And so that's a third possibility that some have come up with. I'll say this, there are others that I read that are just wacko. That's not a great English word, but that's the best thing I can think about it. They're far out there. The fourth one is the one that the Lord has directed me to go along with here, and it is this. I believe what the scriptures are talking about here is that this is a hypothetical case used to prove to these believers that they cannot lose their salvation. A hypothetical situation is being spoken of here. And this passage, it's very clear, it is written to believers. It's talking about spiritual maturity. You cannot mature unless you've been born. You cannot grow unless you've been born. And it's talking to believers who need to go on to maturity. And the idea communicated by the context is that these believers needed to allow God to bring them to maturity instead of going back again to the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. And so the whole idea being talked about is maturity. One person said this, the phrase, not laying again the foundation in verse 1, refers to the idea that if a Christian could lose his salvation, he would need to be regenerated again and again. We talked about this matter of relaying this foundation and wanting to break it back up and then relay the foundation once again. That's the picture that's being painted. And what the writer, under inspiration, was challenging these believers, don't do that. Stop trying to relay the foundation. Let it be and go on to maturity now. Let's build on the foundation instead of trying to relay the foundation. And the truth is, if these people had not been genuinely saved, then what the Lord would have been directing the pen of the writer to do was to lay the foundation of faith before them, not to tell them to let it be. If they still needed to trust Christ as their Savior, if the foundation wasn't settled in their life. But he's not saying that. He's saying the foundation's set. Now we need to go on. Now we need to grow. And so when we come past the first three verses of Hebrews 6, we come down to verse 4. And the first word of verse 4 is what?
Four.
And that word for here in the scriptures, it's referring back to the argument that we've been talking about the past several weeks. And what the writer is pleading is that these Christians, that these people, these believers who've been saved, who've been regenerated, that they need to go on now in that confession. They need to grow in Christian knowledge. And that is what he's emphasizing here. And brethren, I just want to stop here and say that God has called us to spiritual maturity by the work of his Spirit in our lives. We've been hitting on that quite a bit the past couple of weeks. But let me say, when you neglect to listen to the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's teaching in your life, you will become so weak and anemic in your faith that you will spend your whole Christian experience in this life in a cycle of doubt and recommitment instead of in confidence and in living life more abundantly like Jesus promised to us. And so many Christians find themselves in this position. It's always only ever a need to rededicate their lives to the Lord, and they've never come to an understanding that the work of their salvation was already finished when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and they put their faith in him. And so many Christians spend their entire Christian experience, their entire Christian life in this cycle. It reminds me a lot of the cycles, the seven cycles in the book of Judges that the children of Israel went through. And so many Christians spend their entire Christian experience in this same type of cycle. Now, Peter warned us that this would be possible in the life of any believer. And I neglected to get outlines printed out for you here. I'll try to get those to you next week. I'm going to be reading for you a passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 10, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, or you can write it down, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And Peter said here, under inspiration, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye should not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And get this, hath forgotten he was purged from old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, a falling away is being spoken of here in the scriptures. And the Bible tells us it is by going on in Christian maturity that, hey, by doing these things, by growing in your faith, adding to your faith, allowing God's Spirit to work in your heart, that you'll never get to a place where you think, well, I don't know if I was really saved. And you begin to become weak and anemic in your faith and doubt that you really have what Christ says he gave you when you got saved. And so Peter warned about this possibility. If you don't go on in your faith, if you become dull of hearing, if you don't go on to maturity, you can get to this place where you start believing something is true about your faith that is not true. And he warned about this possibility. The Apostle John, and we spoke about this earlier this year, he talked about three phases of spiritual maturity. In 1 John chapter 2, and verse number 12, he said, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And the Bible there once again talks about the progressions of spiritual growth. Now we have to go on from the elementary, understanding our sins are forgiven, and go on to becoming strong in the word, becoming an overcomer and standing in the victory that Christ has given to us. And eventually coming to the place where he says, I've written to you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. And boy, the progression of spiritual growth is seen in that passage of scripture as well. And let me just say that it's high time we become rooted and grounded in the truth of what Christ has done for us so that we can truly begin to experience the growth he wants to produce in us and through us. I love what Ephesians chapter 3 has to say on this subject. In fact, why don't you turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. You need to see this. Verses 14 through 19. Talks about the great importance of becoming rooted and grounded in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so God, in this passage of Scripture, is giving a challenge to believers to go on in their faith. And as we consider this text, and really this approach to the text of it being a hypothetical illustration used to emphasize to these believers that they were indeed eternally secure in their salvation. Approaching it from that perspective there, I want you to notice the type of individual that is really being described here. So if you go in the Bible now, in our text in Hebrews chapter 6, to verse number 4. If you're there, say amen. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And there's four verbs used to describe this individual. He was once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And we see these four statements made about this individual that we need to consider if we're really going to identify who this individual, who the Bible is really describing here. And the first phrase that's mentioned in verse number 4 is that this individual is once enlightened. That comes from a Greek word, photosynthetos, and it means, it literally gives the idea of those who were once for all enlightened. It's in the passive voice, which means that the person being spoken of didn't do the action was acted upon him. And so it's talking about someone who was once for all enlightened. He didn't find the enlightenment of himself, but the enlightenment came from someone else. And by the way, the Bible tells us that God has shined his light once for all in the hearts of believers. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:6,
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined in our hearts, friend. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have once for all been enlightened to the truth. Jesus saves. And thank God for that truth. The second verb used to describe this individual. The first is that he's once enlightened. And then it says that he has tasted of the heavenly gift. Now that comes from a Greek word, that verb, have tasted. It comes from a Greek word that's in the middle voice. And it gives the literal idea of having tasted. It says have tasted. But someone who is in the process of tasting. And it's been something that he has been partaking of. And by the way, the phrase heavenly gift in the New Testament, what is unequivocally paralleled to a gift so often in the New Testament? Salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That's not the right one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This heavenly gift, that's what it's referring to. And the person involved here exercises a choice to taste God's free gift. That's what's indicated by the middle voice. And by the way, we understand from what the scripture teaches that God has given man a free will to receive his gift or to decline his gift. John chapter 1 in verse number 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so it's talking about an individual who exercised a choice to make to put his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and therefore partook, tasted of this heavenly gift. So he's once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift. The third verb that's used is that he's made a partaker. Notice that in verse number 4. The Bible says in verse 4 that they were made partakers of what? The Holy Ghost. Now that made partakers, that is again in the passive voice. Okay? They didn't make themselves partakers. They were made partakers by the Lord. And the literal idea being communicated there is that they were having been made once for all partners. That word partakers literally means partners in the Greek. And so once for all, they were made partners of the Holy Spirit of God. And get this, what is indicated here is that by their virtue of receiving this heavenly gift, they were made partakers. By the very nature of them trusting God's free gift of salvation, they became partners of the Holy Ghost. And let me tell you something, the only way that one can become partner with the Holy Spirit of God is by salvation. We talked about this a little bit this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, in whom ye also trust, talking about Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. For as many of us be, the Bible talks about, for as many of us as be filled with the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. I'm misquoting that right there, but the Bible clearly teaches that as soon as you trust Christ as your Savior, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell you. You are made partner, a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, it's in the passive voice once again, meaning it was an act that happened in the past and it was a once for all deal. And you want to know one of the reasons why I don't think this is talking about the Old Testament saints? Is because the Old Testament saints could lose the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that very clear in Psalm 51. That cannot be true of these believers by the very tense of what the Greek is talking about here. And so I believe it's talking about believers, New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, albeit Hebrew, but also you and I. So having being made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now the fourth verb that's used is a repeat of a previous verb. The Bible already talks about them having tasted of the heavenly gift. That's salvation. Now it comes back, and at the end of the beginning of verse number 5, it says that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's the same Greek verb that's used there. It's in the middle voice. It means having tasted, and it's a thing that happened before, but it's an ongoing process. And the person being spoken of here, the person involved here, what's indicated is that they exercise a choice to taste God's word and the ensuing power that comes from partaking and tasting God's word. I want to tell you something. We talked about this a little bit this morning, but the Bible does say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And there's a certain taste that we can get from the word of God. And sometimes, hey, when we taste the word of God and what we discover in that word, it's so good to our taste, it makes us want to shout and sing like we talked about this morning. There are some valuable truths that we can discover from the scripture. But Jesus said that the one who continues in his word and receives his power, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The individual who tastes his word, who receives his word, and has his power, those are believers. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, truly. And he also said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So these individuals who became tasters, they received the good word of God and experienced the power of God upon their life. It's talking once again here about believers. And by the way, the good word of God still has the ability to transform our lives today. When you begin to taste the good word of God, it's not long after that that you'll experience the powers of the world to come. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power of God's word. And so I truly believe that it's clear here in the text that the people being described here are believers. And as you really understand what's being said in verses 4 and 5, I believe the Bible itself makes that very clear. And so now, as such, I want you to consider the hypothetical impossibility that is really being proposed here. Beginning of verse 4, the Bible says, for it is what? Impossible for those. We've just established that those are believers. It's impossible for those who are believers, skip down to verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now that word impossible, it's a Greek word that literally means unable to be done. I think we have a pretty good understanding of what the word impossible means. But the real question is, what is the Bible saying is impossible here? Well, it goes on in verse 6 and it says it's impossible for them to be renewed again if they should fall away. Okay, so we need to consider what that's saying. The word fall away is the Greek parapipto, and it's not the Greek apostasia. Now, that's significant. But it's a Greek word that literally means to deviate or to fall alongside in the way. And so the Bible says it's impossible if they were to deviate to renew them again to repentance. That renew is a word that literally means to renovate, to bring about a new way. And what is being indicated here is that if a believer could fall away from their salvation, they would need a renovated manner of repentance to be able to get them saved again. Let me give you a different perspective from one person. He wrote this, if a different form of repentance was needed, then Christ would also have to die on a cross a second time. And that's significant for us to understand. Criswell noted this, that this text begins to use a continuous action verb in this illustration. And it's literally saying that if they fall away, to keep renewing them again unto repentance, keeping on crucifying the Son of God, and keeping on putting him to an open shame. What's indicated here is that if this was possible for a believer to get unsaved, then it would be a continual process that would never cease. They would need to keep on finding a new way to get repentance, put Jesus back up on a cross, and ask him to forgive them of their sins. And then once they sinned again, bring Jesus back down, put him back up on a cross, and then ask Jesus to forgive them of their sin again. And my friend, let me tell you something. This is exactly these Hebrew believers were wanting to do. And it's no surprise that they were wanting to do that. They had grown and had a culture of a Levitical system where once a year they had to come back and offer another sacrifice for atonement. And it only made sense in their religious minds to apply that to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what the writer and what the Holy Spirit was trying to make clear to these believers, hey, if you are wanting to relay this foundation, if you're wanting to keep on going through this process, then what you are saying by that is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not sufficient enough to save you from all of your sin. And what you are trying to do is to say that Jesus needs to come again and die for your sin because he wasn't sufficient enough in his first sacrifice. And I'm going to make something very clear to you this evening because you need to mark this down. Jesus died for men's sins. Let me make it personal. Jesus died for your sins once for all. It's a done deal. And by the way, we're going to find this a lot throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. Look in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7. You're in Hebrews 6. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, how many times? Once, when he offered up himself. Now go to chapter 9 and verse 12. Either by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, how many times? Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 26. But now, in the middle of the verse it says, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in verse number 28 of that same chapter, the Bible says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Go to chapter 10 and verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. The Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once.
Once for all. I said it and I'll say it again. You need to mark it down. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient for your sins once for all. It doesn't need to happen again. And that's what the Bible is trying to make clear to these believers that were struggling with trying to relay this foundation over and over again. And let me tell you this evening. If Christ's death was insufficient, believers, we could never have eternal security. We would be in a perpetual process of trying to save ourselves and trying to put Jesus back on a cross if that were the case. And this is exactly what God wanted to assure these believers of. They didn't need to try to make the finished work of Jesus Christ like the Levitical system, because the whole theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And he's better than that Levitical system. And you don't need to get on board with that system anymore. That thing's just a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to come and accomplish for you. But now Jesus Christ has come and he said on the cross, it is finished. It's a done deal. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And believer, all that we need to do is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Friend, I don't care if you're getting anything out of this, but this blesses my heart. This is an awesome thing to understand, that our sins are paid for here tonight, and it's a once for all deal. And God wanted these believers to understand this very clearly from the scriptures. And so we see the scripture is not proposing here that that one can lose their salvation, but to the contrary, the Bible is telling us that once you are saved, you are indeed eternally secure. And to even propose that it was anything otherwise would be impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible, the Bible says. And I tell you what, this is one context where I'm glad there's an impossibility. By the way, it's the God who can do the impossible that made this an impossibility. You can't undo your salvation. In philosophical language, this form of reasoning is called reductio ad absurdum. And what it literally is talking about is a reduction to an absurdity. And he's giving this illustration to show you, you see how dumb this really is? You're trying to relay this foundation. You're an idiot. That's not how it works. And think about the Geico commercial. That's not how any of this works.
But sometimes we need to be reminded of this as believers. And by the way, there's some of us in this room that needed this reminder. And there are hundreds of thousands of so-called believers spread across this world who need to come to understand this truth, to have genuine salvation. And so God is using this hypothetical illustration to demonstrate how foolish it is to doubt God's promise of salvation, to keep trying to lay again the foundation. Now, I want to say this in this context. We're going to hit this verse again next week, Lord willing. But later on in this same passage, look at verse 13. It's applicable to what we studied today. That's why I want to show it to you now. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." Remember God's covenant to Abraham? It was a promise God made to himself. The same with your salvation. It's a promise God made to himself. You say, well, what about if I wander? What about if I deviate? Hey, God made the promise to himself. He's keeping it to himself. It's not based on your work. It's based on his work. It's based on his promise to himself. And I love that truth right there. And we got to hasten as we move on, because there's one more illustration we find in the text I want to cover before we're done. Verse number 7, he gives another illustration to drive this point home. He says in verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now get this. What is being described here is the product of two different types of soil. The two different types of soil are that which is natural and that which is tilled or farmed. Or it says dressed in the King James. These two different types of soil, they represent two different types of individuals. The one that's mentioned first in verse 7 is the one that is the tilled ground, the one that is farmed, the one that is dressed ground. And the Bible gives three statements about that dressed ground. The first one is this, verse 7. It says that it drinketh in the rain. It drinketh in the rain. That word drinketh is the Greek word pino. And it literally has the idea of receiving into the soul that which serves to refresh and to nourish and to strengthen. So who's being spoken of here? It's believers. John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." And hey, this ground, it drinks in the rain. The rain is what brings the production from its life. It's just ground by itself, but when the rain comes upon it, miracles start happening in that soil. So it says, the first thing it's mentioned about this tilled ground is that it drinketh in the rain. Now look at the second thing in verse number 7. The Bible says that it brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Now that word dressed means tilled or farmed. It brings forth these herbs, these growing plants, meat for them by whom it is dressed. In other words, what the Bible's saying about believers is that the growth is produced by and profitable to the one who is working the ground. It's all the production of the one who is working on that ground. And let me just say, hey, if you ask Steve Chappell this question, he could tell you the answer to this as well. When he doesn't work his ground, even on years when he's not farming, the ground still produces, but it doesn't produce something good. And we'll get to more to that in just a minute. But when he farms that ground and plants and cultivates and works that ground, it brings up, hey, product. And it's all because of the work of the farmer, the one who's dressing it, that produces that growth. And spiritually speaking, God is the one that brings about growth as he does his work in our lives. The Bible says in Philippians 2:13 that it's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And child of God, it's good that we often be reminded that everything good produced from a believer's life is the doing of God. People come up to me and say, "Well, Pastor, that was a great sermon." I say, "Praise God." Sometimes people get mad at me for saying that, but I'm telling you something. If anything good comes out of my mouth, it's God. If anything good comes of your life, then it's God. The Bible says in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." It's all of him.
And it's all because of this one who dresses the ground, works the ground, that there's product brought forth. And by the way, when God's the one who's working on your heart, the Bible says that what is produced is meat for the one who dressed it. It's fit for the one who dressed it. You want to live a life pleasing to God? Let God have his way in your life. He's the one that conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that's said about this individual in verse number 7 is that he receives blessing from God. This ground, because of what's been already described, it receiveth blessing from God. Now, that word receiveth, it comes from two Greek words, metalambano, and it literally means to be made a partaker. To be made a partaker of blessing. Receiving this blessing, to be made a partaker. And once again, every good thing we have in this life, it comes because of God. You want to know why you have blessing in your life? You say, you know what? I've been doing really good here lately. I've been reading my Bible, going to church. I even served the nursery once. God knows I deserve blessings for that. That's not where the blessings come from. It's not why God blesses your life. You receive blessing from God. The only reason God blesses any of us is because of Jesus Christ. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James chapter 1, verse 17. And so once again, he's describing two individuals. The first is the one of the tilled ground. It's a believer. The second that's described is in verse 8. Let's read it again. Verse 8. You still with me? Say amen. We're moving. Verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be what?
Burned.
I believe this is speaking of believers here. You bring the full thing in context. Again, three things are said about this type of ground, this type of individual. Number one, it bears thorns and briars. And I'll not park on this very long, but that which is naturally produced from the sin-cursed ground of this world is thorns and briars. When God originally made this world, it wasn't thorns and briars that were produced. That was a part of the curse of sin. And like I said before, Steve Chappell could tell you, if he doesn't touch a piece of ground, it will produce. It'll produce weeds. It'll produce sagebrush. It'll produce things that aren't profitable for anything, but to be burned, be torn up and burned. That's what happens naturally from the ground, but even so, naturally you and I were born with a sin nature. And Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. What is produced from our natural sin nature is sin. There's nothing good about those but to be punished and burned, as we'll talk about more in a minute. It was talking about an unbeliever here, an unregenerate person. The Bible says that this ground, it produces thorns and briars, but number two in verse 8, it says that it is rejected and is nigh unto what?
Cursing.
Two important words, rejected. It's a dikamos in the Greek. It means unfit or reprobate. And the second word is cursing. It's nigh unto cursing. That word cursing is the Greek katara, and it literally means damnation or condemnation. Now, you think about this with me in your own mind. Who is it who in all throughout Scripture are defined as being reprobate and worthy of condemnation? Unbelievers. Thank God for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, put our faith in him, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said in that passage of Scripture, he that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John 3, 18. And friend, it's true. These individuals being described are unbelievers. They bear thorns and briars, rejected and nigh unto cursing. And the third thing that's said about them is that their end is to be what?
Burned.
Their end is to be burned. And let me just say, the Bible is crystal clear about the final destination of the lost. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving, and many other things described, describing unbelievers, it says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's a sobering truth. But it is a truth that we indeed need to understand in this context. And so what is emphasized in this illustration is that if genuine conversion has taken place, it is the work of God's word that brought about that conversion as it was planted in your hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Can I tell you something? The product of our flesh falls away. The word of God abides forever. My faith is not founded in my flesh, which is prone to fall away, but it is founded in the promise of God's word, which abides forever. And that really is the critical point that we need to understand in the context of what is being spoken to us here. Our flesh falls away, but God's word planted in our hearts, it never will. Good morning to some of you. I tell you, I don't like this pulpit sometimes. I am glad that my dad figured out how to raise this thing, though. That is brilliant. And so your salvation is not rooted in your works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You didn't gain your salvation by your works, and neither do you maintain your salvation by your works. And the fact of your salvation and the fruit of your salvation, they're all the work of God's grace. So all things we need to understand. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he's the one that continues that work. It's not up to you. It's all up to him and his promise. And so now we come down to a finalization of the text. Verse 9. All of what is being said in this passage is brought to a culmination in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. The Bible says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. If you allow me to put it this way, the writer is saying, even though I'm saying all of these things, even though I'm proposing you could lose your salvation, even though I've given you these illustrations and this contrast between believers and unbelievers, I'm persuaded better things of you. To put it in our own vernacular here today, you looked at those believers and told them, you're better than this. Than to continue living in such a state where you're always doubting, never secure, never feeling like you can come boldly and taking advantage of the throne of grace that Christ has made possible for you here and all of these things. You're better than this, to doubt that what Jesus has done for you is sufficient. Go on from all of this nonsense is what he's challenging them to do in this passage of Scripture. The phrase, things that accompany, it's the Greek echo, and it literally means to be in such a condition. And what the writer said about these believers is, hey, we are persuaded better things of you, that you are in a condition of being a believer, of being genuinely saved. And he comes down to the end, and he makes the point clear that what he's trying to do is not get them to doubt their salvation, but to assure them of their salvation, to make clear what Christ did for them was settled and done once for all so that they could indeed go on to perfection. And to further encourage them in this matter, he gives verse number 10, which says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And oh, there's so many encouraging things. We could preach a whole message on many of these verses, but especially this one. He says God is fully mindful of every task and every bit of toil that you've done and brotherly love towards others. For his name, he knows everything that you do for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ, even if nobody else ever notices. God is not unrighteous to forget your work. And when you put it in the light of the full context, he's talking about these two different types of soil and how they bring forth this regenerate or unregenerate product in their life, which you understand is the work of God. And God doesn't forget what he's doing in your life. God doesn't forget what he's bringing forth out of your life. And that you ministered to the saints. It's talking about agape type love. A brotherly type of love. And was it not Jesus who said in John 13 verse 35, by this shall all men know ye are my disciples, by the love ye have one towards another. God knows when we're exercising that agape love toward one another. And by the way, God is love. And he that dwelleth in God, he has that love abiding in him. And Every good thing we do, it comes from God. I mean, it's all, we love him because he first loved us. We talked about that earlier this year. And every all of it comes from God, but he's saying that God does not, it does not go unrecognized what is happening in your life. And the writer's saying, I'm persuaded better things of you. God looks at your life, and hey, you may think you don't always measure up, but when God looks at your life, he sees the finished work of Jesus Christ. He sees his own work being unfolded through your life. Just trust what he said. It's a done deal. And he's trying to reassure the hearts of these believers. And thus, Paul was not warning them that losing their salvation was a possibility, but rather, in this passage of Scripture, based on the saving work of God that he had done in their hearts, he proved to them that it was an absolute impossibility to even consider that such a thing could be the case. And now, this truth being established, he's going to proceed in the next verses, which we'll get to in a future week. He's going to proceed to challenge them in going on because of their eternal security. And how to live in light of that. No longer doubting this foundation, but now how to go on living in light of eternally established truth. And let me just say, by way of conclusion, we need to let the words of Scripture be an encouragement to us on this conclusion right here. Now, some of you walked in here and say, Pastor, I knew that my salvation was a once-for-all deal. But the application could happen differently for every one of us. You say out of one side of your mouth you believe that your salvation, your forgiveness is a forever settled deal, and yet you continually live your life in guilt and doubt of that very truth. Now you tell me, by your words or by your actions, what do you really believe? Can I tell you, I don't care how you feel. All that matters is what God says. Because that's true. Your thoughts will betray you. Satan will many times launch those thoughts in your mind to get you to doubt what Christ has eternally done for you. But we need to be settled in this truth and stop trying to lay again the foundation. And I leave you with one more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The Lord knoweth them that are his. You may not always feel like you're one of his, but God knows who are his. And in the end, that's all the security I need. And so let us be secured in this truth, and let us not try to lay again the foundation and live our whole life in a perpetual scale of doubt and rededication, but let's be settled in the truth and let's go on to maturity now. Let me have you bow your head and close your eyes with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Friend, I know I've taught a lot tonight, but I hope that you've gained from what we have shared from the Scriptures. I hope that it